But tonight, I want to talk to you about how to behave in the church. And I know that's kind of a, I don't know, it's one of those titles you give a sermon so people will come back. We're going to be talking about, there's a lot to be said about conduct in the church. Now, we think about how we're to treat the sanctuary, right? That's what we think about. You know, no food or drink. Don't bring your food in here. Don't bring your Starbucks cups in here. Turn off your phone. Don't climb on the pews. Don't throw trash on the floor. Clean up after yourself. Don't go to the bathroom 5 or 6 times during the sermon. Don't talk during the sermon. Don't amen at the wrong time. Don't pick your teeth with the songbooks, like all that stuff. That's what we think of. That's what comes to mind when we think of behavior in the church. But that's really not what Paul was referring to, even though those things are good. That's not what he was talking about. Paul was writing to Timothy because the church at Ephesus was not conducting itself properly. The church was floundering. It was losing its way. It was slipping. It was slipping away from the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so, you know, we read that and we're like, that's sad. But that's continuing to happen in churches today. We get so focused on programs and what kind of programs we have and our preferences, what we like, what we don't like, what color the carpet is, what color the pews are, all that stuff. And we neglect the basic foundation of ministry. We get so caught up in secondary and tertiary matters that we overlook the primary matter. And you see this happen in sports a lot. You could have a talented group of athletes. You could have the best quarterback in the league. You could have one of the best receivers. You could have an excellent running back, a stellar defense. On paper, they look unbeatable, right? But when it comes to actual play, they fumble snaps, they miss blocks, they jump off sides because they don't practice the fundamentals. Vince Lombardi in 1961, the most famous quotes he ever gave, he was one of the winningest coaches in football, and he started a training camp by holding up a football and saying, gentlemen, this is a football. That's where we're going to begin. And so as Christians, as a church, we have to get back to the fundamentals. And we may look good on paper. We can look good on paper. We can have a great doctrinal statement. We can have the best doctrinal statement out there. We can trace our roots all the way back to the shores of Galilee. But if we don't focus on preaching Christ and making disciples, we're failing. Paul is trying to right the ship with this letter to Timothy. And really, this section of 1 Timothy is the thesis. It's the blueprint of the entire letter. This is the hinge on which 1 Timothy swings, this section that we're going to be talking about today. And this last section of chapter 3 is kind of a bridge from the first 3 chapters of instruction to the last 3 chapters of warnings. So if you would, stand with me and let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read 14, verses 14 through 16. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You may be seated. So in verse 14, the first thing we see is Paul's great plans. He has these great plans. He was planning on visiting Timothy in Ephesus, but things didn't really turn out the way he wanted. Paul's plan to visit was a good one. He wanted to personally be there. He wanted to personally instruct Timothy to help him with the problems that were going on in Ephesus. His desire was to see the church there correct its course and get back to the basics of the Christian faith. It wasn't a sinful desire. It was a proper desire. And I really don't think it was selfishly motivated at all. But it still wasn't what God had planned for Paul. So we see God's providence. Paul wrote the letter just in case he was delayed in coming to see Timothy. He was hoping to see him, but he wasn't sure if he would make it as soon as he wanted to. So he wrote him a letter so he would know what to do. Now, how many times do we make plans? And they're great plans, but for some reason they don't happen. And we get down and we question ourselves, and we might even question God. You know, we're like, God, but God, I really thought this is what you wanted me to do. I really thought this was what you wanted me to do, God. It was a great plan. It was according to your word. What did I do wrong? Maybe you didn't do anything wrong. The question, I think, when we get in that position is not to be asking God, what did I do? It should be, what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to learn from this, God? Paul had a great plan, but it wasn't what God wanted him to do. Through God's providence, he delayed Paul, and he wrote a letter to Timothy instead. And now, we're able to read that letter. We're able to see what God inspired him to write pertaining to correct church practice. And we don't even know if Paul even ever made it to Ephesus. But we do know that God accomplished his will through Paul writing this letter. We see the purpose of the epistle. Paul wrote this letter with the purpose of instructing Timothy on proper conduct of a church. This is how a Christian is to behave themselves or to conduct themselves. And just as an aside, there is never any part of the Bible that tells a Christian how to behave themselves outside of the church. I don't know if you knew that, but everywhere the Bible talks about being a Christian, and you are plugged into a church. You are not out there doing stuff by yourself. You are doing it through the church. So this is not just an instruction to Timothy. It's an instruction to every person, everyone in the church. And the word that is used here, and it's translated, behave thyself, it really is a word that conveys the thought of a life that conforms to a consistent pattern. And so if we are to behave in a consistent way, conforming to a consistent pattern, we have to have a good grasp on the fundamentals of the faith. We just have to. And one of the things we have to understand that the church, the house of God, is a people, not a place. We talk about the house of God and the church as if it were a building. You know, someone might call me and ask me or text me, where are you at? And I say, I'm at the church. Well, I might be here in this building, but I'm by myself. I'm not at the church. It's just me. Right? The word used here is the Greek word oikos, and it has nothing to do with yogurt, but that's the word. But it's the same word if you go back in chapter 3 to verse 4 and verse 5. He says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then when he's giving the qualifications for a deacon. Verse 12, he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. He's not talking about buildings. He's talking about people. He's not talking about a place. He's talking about family. He's not talking about a building. Okay? We're going to, same word, I'm going to give you some verses, and I'll go through them fairly quickly so you won't fall asleep. Galatians 6:10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household, oikos of faith. That's family. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Same word. Last one, Hebrews 3:6. but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Definitely talking about a family. He's definitely talking, not talking about a building. Now, he goes on further, and he calls us the church of the living God. We are God's possession. We were purchased by his blood. If you look at Acts 20 and 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," he's talking to pastors, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Titus 2:14, if you remember a month ago, this was part of my text, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." We are God's possession. We are purchased by his blood. Last one, 1 Peter 2:9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, that word peculiar is not the same word that we think of as peculiar, okay? You're like, oh yeah, we know Christians are peculiar. They're a little bit weird. That's not what that word means. It means possession. We are God's possession. He owns us. He bought us with his blood, okay? So I know there's a bunch of weirdos in here, but quit claiming that as like, that's my verse, I'm peculiar. No, that's not what it means. All right, we serve, we belong to the living God. And Paul said this for a reason. He made sure that he emphasized the living God for a reason. Look at Jeremiah 10:10. He says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble at the and the nations shall not be able to abide, or should not be able to abide his indignation." Jeremiah knew who God was. He knew that he was the living God. And some of us, this morning, we talked about Daniel, and we talked about what he had to go through, right? Darius told him, like, you need to do this, and they tricked him into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, right? The only thing they could find bad about Daniel was that he prayed 3 times a day. I hope that that's the only thing bad that someone could find about you. But if you look in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, he's talking. This is after Darius has thrown him into the pit, and he comes back the next morning, and it says, "When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest, continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Everybody knows that he was. And so the people who tried to throw him in there, those are the people who ended up being the lion's dinner, right? But verse 26, he says it again. He says, after that happens, he says, listen, this is not going to happen again. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even to the end." He understood who the living God was. And Paul is underscoring the fact that the church belongs to and serves a living God, the same God that delivered Daniel, the same God that the psalmist longed for, the same God that Jeremiah wrote about. Paul is making that point. We're a family. We're bought by the blood of Christ, and we serve the only living God. Now, next, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth, or the pillar and support of the truth. Now, this reference would not have been lost on the Ephesians. Some of us are like, yeah, I kind of get it. I think I know what a pillar is. But the temple, if you didn't know, the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, was in Ephesus, and this is just an artist's rendering of it. This isn't a picture, because most of it is gone. But this was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was held up by 127 pillars. Each pillar represented a king. Each king gave a gift of that pillar. But they would have walked out their door, and when Paul said that we are to be a pillar in support of the truth, they would be like, okay, I understand. The church's job is to uphold the truth, to support, like one of the pillars that supported that temple. And this family of pillars working together would firmly hold up the truth. We are to uphold the truth of God's word like a pillar, like a support. How do we do that? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to believe it. We have to believe that the Bible is the complete, infallible, inerrant, immutable word of God. We have to believe that. If you don't believe, if one of those things you're like, well, I agree with most of them, well, that's not good enough. We have to memorize it. We have to hide God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin against him. We memorize it so we'll always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that lies within us. We have to meditate on it. We're called blessed if we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. We have to study it. We should study so that we can rightly divide the word of God. We have to obey it. We can't just hear the word and sit in the pew and be like, okay, I heard it. No, you have to obey it and do what it says. You have to defend it. The truth of God is under attack now more than ever, and we must always be ready to defend it. We have to live it. As believers, we're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. And the last thing we have to do is proclaim it. Now, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples. If you read Matthew 28, 19, and 20, everybody probably has this memorized. Let me go there. Oh, there it is. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. Amen. This was Jesus saying this. Now, a lot of times we misinterpret this. The emphasis is not on go. A lot of people say, oh, we just got to go. We got to go. That's what Jesus said. We got to go. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not go. It's teaching. It's discipling. It's actually mentioned twice. And a lot of times we focus on the going and neglect the discipling. The foremost mission of the church is to uphold the word of God, and the purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ. Now in verse 16 he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy means that we all agree. There's not a controversy here. We all agree that this is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness he's talking about is Christ. This is one of the mysteries that was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. This is the mystery of salvation through the righteousness of Christ, not your own. As Christians, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It is put on our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange, right? This was a fuzzy picture in the Old Testament. And the youth and I on Wednesday nights were talking about all these fuzzy pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's very mysterious. It was mysterious to them. They would see these fuzzy pictures. And once we have the New Testament, we look at it and we're like, oh, obviously that's Jesus. But maybe they didn't get it. But after Christ came, it became very clear that this was the mystery that we've been waiting to figure out. Christ was the revealed in the flesh. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you have any question about what that's talking about, go to John 1:14. And the Word, Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Pretty self-explanatory, right? That he's talking about Jesus. It doesn't take an astrophysicist to figure that out. Christ was God in the flesh. He was fully divine. He was fully human. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Next, he says Christ was vindicated or justified in the Spirit. Jesus was vindicated. He was declared righteous. Now, God spoke of this himself in Matthew 3, 16 and 17 when Jesus was baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God himself vindicated Jesus. He said, "This is him." And there is no better, no more distinct picture of the Trinity than Jesus' baptism. So if you have a person that says, "Well, I don't really understand it, can you show me?" Go to that verse right there. John 1, 1 John 2:1 calls Jesus Christ the righteous. He was vindicated. He was justified as righteous by the Spirit. In Romans 1:4, Paul talks about Jesus being declared righteous. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared righteous. He was proven righteous because he rose from the dead. If he wasn't, then he wouldn't. Next, he says Christ was beheld by angels, or he was seen of angels. Jesus was observed, he was attended by angels his entire time on earth. An angel told Mary and Joseph, "He's going to be born. This is what's going to happen." Angels announced his birth to the shepherds. Angels ministered to him when he was tempted. Angels ministered to him at Gethsemane in the garden. An angel rolled away the stone from his tomb. Angels told the women that he had risen. And two angels were there when Christ ascended. There were angels surrounding Christ's time on the earth from the beginning to the end. And this was just another proof that he was the Messiah. This was the mystery that was being revealed. Next, he says Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. Flip over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Now the gospel was supposed to go to the Gentiles also, across the entire earth. Okay, the Jews thought, "Well, it's only to us." Well, it was, but not anymore. He's the Savior of the entire world, not just the Jews. 1 John 2:2 tells us, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction. He's the appeasement. He's the atonement. Did you know that the same word, or the word comes from the same word used for the pitch that Noah was to cover the ark with, within and without? When God said, "Cover the ark within and without with pitch," same word, root word, propitiation, atonement, covering. And what was the ark a picture of? Christ. So Christ was believed on in the world. That's the next thing. We read in Acts that after Peter and the apostles preached their first sermons, 3,000 people repented and believed the gospel. That would be awesome if that happened after my first sermon, but it's not going to happen. Maybe one. But God's plan was being fulfilled and the gospel was being preached throughout the whole world Because the disciples were obedient. The deacons were obedient. Paul was obedient. His missionary teams, his friends were obedient. Lastly, we see that Christ was taken up into glory. Go back to Acts and we'll finish the text here. And when he had spoken, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up for you in heaven, into heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Christ's ascension was also proof that God approved him. It was also proof that God accepted his work on the cross. Now, as we prepare to close, I want you to think about the instructions that Paul gave Timothy. Are we conducting ourselves properly? Are we losing our way? Are we focusing on what we want, what we prefer? Is that what controls our thoughts? Are we focusing on those things, or are we focusing on our purpose? Are we letting secondary things and tertiary things overshadow our primary mission? Are we a church that just looks good on paper? Are we making disciples, or are we just going? You can be here every time the doors open, and you can still be a completely ineffective Christian. Or even worse, you could be unregenerate, not even a Christian at all. Can we just follow God's plan, not worry about ours? Can we just hold up the truth? Can we be about proclaiming Christ? I mean, that's our purpose. Can we teach and make disciples? Can we get back to the basics and just remember we are owned by the one and only living God, and that's who we serve? Because coming to church on Sunday morning is not enough. Coming back Sunday night, it's not enough. I mean, I appreciate it, but it's not enough. Getting up early in the morning, going to Sunday school, it's not enough. Just being present isn't what it's about. God is not going to say, "Well done, good and faithful attender." That's not what it says. We have to uphold the truth. We have to proclaim Christ. We have to make disciples. We have to behave like a church. Will you pray with me? Father God, please forgive us of our complacency. Forgive us of doing just enough to get by. Burden us with our purpose, God. Let us get back to the basics, to the fundamentals of your word, God. Just help us to fix our priorities. Help us to focus on proclaiming you and teaching and making disciples, God. And just forgive us of not doing it. Forgive us of being just not there. Forgive us of not striving to do your will, God. Just be with us. Lord, I pray that you burden us. I pray that you burn your word into our heart, Lord, that we won't forget it. Just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.